Welcome to the Radiant Springs Church Podcast. Check out our website at radiantsprings.com for more information about us. If you are challenged with what you hear on this podcast, come join us on Sunday mornings at 10 o'clock for our contemporary worship, message, fellowship, and coffee. Radiant Springs, refreshing, relevant, real.
Searching for Sunday, part 9. So we are on our last part of Searching for Sunday. So it's taking some ideas from a book by that name, Searching for Sunday, written by Rachel Held Evans. She tells her story of her journey of growing up in the church, a Southern Baptist home, and then getting to college, a Christian university, falling away from God, finding her way back to the church. But she is a writer, a speaker, that has been, a lot of groups have had her come and share her thoughts on what the younger generations, Generation X, the millennials, how they perceive church, how they are looking at church. She's been able to communicate in such a way that it connects with other people. So, and I think connects with church leadership as to what they're thinking about. So far we have covered, we've looked at the Sabbath day, we've looked at water baptism, we've looked at confession. We've looked at how all these things tie us to the church and our relationship with God. We've looked at communion, the bread, the wine, the table. We've looked at ministry, how we are chosen by God and part of the royal priesthood. We've looked at suffering, how suffering creates within us a longing for Christ and binds us together. We've looked at last week about Nicodemus and about being born again and how God is moving in unseen ways. And sometimes we can look at our denomination or our fellowship and think, oh, that's the only place that God is moving. But you know what? God is moving throughout our world in a lot of different fellowships in a lot of different ways. God is moving by His Spirit. And we even looked at Nicodemus. He was a Pharisee. And the Pharisees get kind of a bad rap in the New Testament, don't they, right? They were the religious leaders, and they were responsible primarily for Jesus going to the cross. And yet Nicodemus stood out, and that God was working in his life, drawing him to himself. He has that conversation at night with Jesus. And when Jesus is crucified, he is there making sure that Jesus had a proper burial. And I believe that God was working in his life and continued to do so even after the death of Jesus. This morning we're going to talk about Ephesians chapter 5. And you may be thinking, what in the world, how does marriage tie in with this discussion about searching for Sunday? Well, you might be surprised. So I want us to go to Ephesians chapter 5, 22 through 23. This is a passage that the pastor that did our marriage counseling took us to, okay? And he assigned us verses. So I had verses, I had like 23, 24, 25. I had 25 and 26. My wife had like 22. So anyway, she assigned us verses. He assigned us verses. And he says, those are your verses. Can't deviate from them. So let's read this together and then we'll pray and then dive in here. It says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, cleansing her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot, wrinkle, or any such thing, that might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it as Christ does the church. Because we are members of his body, therefore man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Paul says this mystery is profound. And I am saying that in reference to Christ and the church. So he has all this thing about husband and wife, and he says, I'm not talking about marriage. I'm talking about Christ and the church. Interesting. Verse 33. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Father, we thank you for your word. It is powerful. It is sharp. It is able to speak into our hearts and our lives. And I pray through this passage this morning that you reveal yourself to us and how you look at the church, how you look at each one of us and your plans for us. Father, I pray that you just take your word, anoint it, and bless it. In your name we pray. Amen. Marriage and the church. You would think that those two things maybe wouldn't go together, but they do. And you think about marriage. I remember our wedding date. I remember seeing my wife for the first time. Met her once when I was in high school, and then I came back from Alaska and went to Bible college. And wouldn't you know it, her dad taught at the Bible college, and she was friends with my friends, and so that's how I got to know her. So dated the professor's daughter there for a while. But we see in our passage, and it's in the back of your program there, if you want to fill in the blanks there, that marriage illustrates a divine truth. And so Paul does this teaching on what appears to be marriage, and I think I use it for marriage, okay? When I'm doing premarital counseling, I use that passage because there is good truth there about what a marriage should look like. But Paul gets to the end of that section. He goes, I'm not talking about marriage. I'm talking about Christ and the church. It's a mystery. And so he's trying to take a divine truth and help to illustrate it in a way that we can understand. And I think that's what marriage, we look at marriage, and God in his wisdom used something that is very human and earthly to us to illustrate God's relationship with the church. Now, has anybody ever seen an Orthodox wedding? Has anybody seen an Orthodox wedding before? Okay, if you go back in church history, you have the early church, the book of Acts, the church grows, becomes known as the church. Well, then there's a great schism. I think it was in like the 1200s, okay? It's called the Great Schism. The church splits. And so now you have the West Church and the Eastern Church, okay? The Eastern Church would become located in Constantinople, okay? And so when the Muslims, Islam came up, that Constantinople got hit pretty significantly, okay? But the East, that becomes Eastern Orthodoxy, okay? The Western Church becomes what is known as the Catholic Church. And then you get into the 1500s, and you have Luther and Zwingli and Calvin, that are the reformers, and so they protest what some of the things are happening in the Catholic Church, and so you have the beginning of the Protestant movement. They protested, right? Okay. So then you have this, the evangelical movement coming out of just different streams there of the Reformation. So, but in an Orthodox ceremony, in a, you know, traditional Christian evangelical wedding, the husband and wife comes forward, you have the vows, they perform the ceremony. But the Eastern Orthodox, they do something different. As they're coming in to do the marriage ceremony, crowns are placed on the bride and the groom. And something is said over them. This is what happens here. It says, in an Orthodox ceremony, there's two crowns that are placed on each of their heads. Symbols, here is the beginning of a small kingdom. Okay, you ever seen, thought of your family as a kingdom, right? Husband, wife, king, and queen. And now you're going to have princes and princesses, right? Okay. Here is the beginning of a small kingdom that's something that is true of God's kingdom. When the priest declares, O Lord and God, crown them with glory and honor, the guests in the cathedral catch a glint of light against the gold, a glimpse of the kingdom to come, if only for a moment. And what the Orthodox Church ties in with this marriage symbolism, that as Christ, as a husband and wife are joined together, it points to that one day the church is going to be reunited with Christ in a wedding, okay? It points to that. And so they tie that symbolism in there of this idea of marriage in the wedding day. They tie that into the marriage ceremony. And some great symbolism. And it points to when we will be reunited with Christ. You know, God loves the church so much that he was willing to send his own son to die on the cross for you and me. We're the church, right? Rachel Held Evans shares in her book, he says, she's just talking about marriage is, it's not about getting your needs met. And I think when you enter into marriage, that's one of the things that I deal with in premarital is just realistic expectations. And I think no matter how much you prepare a person, they don't have realistic expectations because you enter into marriage thinking what it's going to do for me, okay? Kind of selfishly. And then we get into marriage and realize, ooh, man, this love thing means I have to sacrifice. It means I have to be willing to give of myself if I'm truly going to love that other person. And sometimes we see each other. Some of you are laughing. That's good. We see who the person truly is. Not only do we see the good side of them, but we also see their flaws. We see their bad side at times. You know what? And that causes us to realize, you know what? Marriage is more than just loving the person that when they're the best. It means loving each other when they're at their worst. Wow. You think that's hard. But you know what? Isn't that the love that God shows us? See, that marriage illustration helps us understand how God loves us, that he just doesn't love us when we are all cleaned up and good. Scripture says that he loved us even while we were yet sinners. Christ loved us. He loves us even at our worst. She writes in her book, Dan and I found out that in just a few months of living together, that marriage isn't about sticking to a script. It's not about making a life together. It's not choreographed. It's an intimate, slow dance. It's not a formula. It's a mystery. That's what Paul says. And few of these Christian marriage books prepare us for marriage. It involves improvisation, compromise, and learning as you go. And there is part of that, isn't it? That you can learn how to communicate, you can learn how to love one another, but it's still that dance of that you learn to love each other and you grow, you mature in that relationship and through the seasons of marriage, okay? And it's one thing, the early years before kids, those are some key years, and then all of a sudden the kids come, and it's kind of like, oh, I kind of want to go backwards a little bit. I like the kid, but there's some adjustments once the kids come in the picture. You don't have as much time and energy for each other. And then the kids get bigger, and then you hit the empty nest, and we're getting close to that, and it's kind of like, it's kind of good and bad. I don't know. It's just, it's just good and bad. I'm looking forward to that time, but it's kind of like, man, you know, your kids are out of the house, and good and bad. The house is cleaner, but quieter. So, no, we're not going to start all over again. Oh, now you have to learn to live with you. Yes, and that is true, right? Yes, and I've counseled couples. The kids have left, and they have the empty nest, and they found out what, you know what? There's not a relationship there. Yeah, you got two different people that are living in a house, and they've grown apart. The kids held them together. You know what? And that can happen with us with God, too. We can get caught up in the busyness of life and other things. We can have that name, but we've lost that relationship. You know, and she makes the point in her book that marriage is not inherently a holy institution. It cannot be magically made so by the government, a priest, or the church. Rather, marriage is a relationship that is made holy when it reflects the life-giving, self-sacrificing love of Jesus. All relationships and vocations, friendship, singleness, parenthood, partnership, ministry, all these things reflect our opportunities for Christians to reflect the grace and the peace of the kingdom of God, even if it's sometimes clumsy or imperfect. For two people to commit themselves not to simply to marriage, but to a lifetime of mutual love and submission and imitation of Christ is so astounding and so mysterious, it comes close to looking like the stubborn love that Jesus has for his church, isn't it? It comes close to what Christ does for us. You know, and that, in our world today, for a husband and wife to commit themselves to loving each other till death do us part, it's kind of like, well, you know, we say it, but do we actually mean it? But you know what? That's what Christ has committed to you. He's not going to desert you in the times of life when you doubt, when you question, when you've had valleys in your life. He's not going to desert you. He's committed to you. And you see that in the Old Testament. And I love the Old Testament because Israel is referred to as the bride of Christ there. And sometimes it's not always in those glorious terms. Sometimes they are seen as the prostitute, okay? The adulterous wife. Not a very good picture. Because Christ was committed in his love, but they chased after other things, other gods. But God did not give up on them. He was so committed to them that even in their sin, God says, I'm going to send you to exile. I'm going to send you into punishment so that your hearts are turned back to me, but I'm still not going to leave you. I'm not going to desert you. I'm going to bring you back. And that is the love that God has for his church. And Paul, that's what he's saying. You know, he says, he goes into this exposition on marriage, and he says, I'm not talking about marriage. I'm talking about what Christ's love for the church. And so when we read that passage, we see that marriage is an illustration. Is an illustration of God's love for the church to help us to understand the divine truth. Secondly, we see that the church is the bride of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. The word for church is ekklesia, that's the Greek word. But it was a word that was used to call out citizens for a civil meeting, a civic meeting, okay, or for battle. Okay, we're calling you out. Time to go to battle, or it's time we need to have a meeting, okay? So there was calling out of the citizens for a special occasion. And that is the word that the New Testament uses for church, that we are called out from the world to follow Christ. That's the idea. We're called out ones, ecclesia, the church. It doesn't refer to a building. It doesn't refer to a group per se. It refers to those that have been called out of the world follow Christ. Ecclesia, the church. And we see that the church is the bride of Christ. The church is essentially a gathering of the kingdom citizens called out from their individuality, from their sins, from their old way of doing things, from the world's way of doing things, into participation into his kingdom and community with one another. The church is the bride of Christ. And I want us to go to a second passage in Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. Sometimes Revelation scares people. But there's some beautiful things in the book of Revelation. It's very figurative language. But the author here, John, Revelation chapter 1, 1 through 5, he's talking about a new heaven and a new earth. And he says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, right? Beautifully dressed for her husband. So the holy Jerusalem, he's referenced to the church there. And I heard a loud voice from heaven, from the throne, saying, look, God's dwelling is now among his people. And he will dwell with them. He will be his people. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. For the old order of things has passed away. And he who is seated on the throne says, I am making all things new. It is in this metaphor that Christ is the bridegroom. And he has chosen the church as his bride. And he's preparing a great wedding feast, and he's preparing heaven where he can be with his church, with his people, with his bride. You remember that day, men? Remember that day that you were waiting for that wedding day? I had a lot of time to think about it because I got engaged in April. It was Easter time. I got engaged. And we didn't get married until that following May. So I had 14 months to think about it. There was a lot of anticipation building up to that moment. It seemed like forever, and then all of a sudden, boom, it's there, right? It was there. But I was looking forward to that day when we would be married. And then likewise, as a church, we are to look forward to that day. We are the bride of Christ. God's dwelling place, God desires that his dwelling would be amongst his people. And that goes back to the Old Testament too, that God says, now, finally, I'm going to dwell amongst my people. And to see that example, you have to go back to Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, where God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day, right? He was there with them, all right? And in the Old Testament, we see the tabernacle that went with them from place to place. And the tabernacle means to tabernacle, or to dwell amongst the people. And that was located in the center of the tribes of Israel. It wasn't at the outskirts of town. It was right in the center. And that was by purpose, because God's dwelling was to be in the middle of all their everyday lives. And now we see that in the New Testament, where it points to that God says, finally, God's people, I'm going to dwell amongst God's people, my bride, my people, my church. The called out ones, the ones that I sent my son to die on the cross for, so that we could be one. We could have fellowship together. Their sin has been paid for, and they can now dwell with me. She writes in her book, she says, we're all talking about the great mystery here, the ultimate reality the Apostle Paul is talking about. We see through a mirror dimly. We can't understand it all. And she goes, I might be wrong, but I think the point is that each of us longs for what is most is to be fully known and to be fully loved in that moment, that we will know God, we'll have fellowship with God, he will know us, and we will know him. We all live as imperfect people. We live in an imperfect world. We're doing our best to produce outward signs of inward grace and stumbling all along the way. But all we have is the church. You know, and the church isn't always perfect, is it? We're the bride of Christ, but we're not perfect. Why? Because it's made up of sinners, right? We're human beings. We make mistakes. But God loves us, and he is willing to send his son to die on the cross for us. And it may be clumsy. It may be at times we're not always the bride that we should be. But God's grace is enough, and he loves the church. The church is the bride of Christ. And the last thing that I want us to point to, number three, is, are you ready for the big day? Do we have any weddings coming up? I'm trying to think. Gary and Elvira got married this year. Chris and Yolanda aren't here, but they got married. Waiting for that day. I had 14 months. Scripture says we don't know the day or the hour that Jesus is going to return for his church. But we are to live each day, what, ready, right? And prepared, anticipating his soon return. She said in her book, she says, I've learned everything. If I've learned anything in this journey, both in writing and living out what she's written, she says that it's that Sunday morning has a way of sneaking up on you. Like dawn, like resurrection, like the sun that rises a ribbon at a time. We expect a trumpet, a triumphal entry, but as always, God surprises us by showing up in ordinary things. He shows up in bread and wine. He shows up in the water. He shows up in words. He shows up in sickness and in healing and in death. He shows up in a manger of hay in a mother's womb, in an empty tomb. Church isn't some community you join or some place you arrive. Church is what happens when someone taps you on the shoulder and whispers in your ear, pay attention, this is holy ground and God is here. And so she makes the point that, you know what, we have to live in anticipation. But sometimes what we are looking for, God surprises us because it comes in a way that we don't expect, right? Israel was looking for the Messiah. And so they're looking for this king to come and to be elevated and to take over Pilate, overthrow the Roman government. And how did Jesus come? He came in a manger through a common lady and a husband. He came by humility and on a donkey, not in all the grandeur. He came in a way that they did not expect, and therefore they weren't ready. And many rejected the Christ that came to save them, the Messiah. And the words in Revelation chapter 21, verse 7, 12, and 20, all three verses repeat, Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming soon. I'm coming soon." And there's a parable about this in Matthew chapter 25. I'm going to have the musicians come. Matthew 25 is called the parable of the 10 virgins. It says, "The kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil for their lamps. And as the bridegroom was delayed," you know, it always takes a little bit longer, right? You have to do pictures and stuff like that, right? "As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, 'Here's the bridegroom! Come out to meet him.' Then all those virgins rose, trimmed their lamps. The foolish one said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' The wise answered, saying, 'Since there's not enough for both of us, you go to the merchants and get some.'" Verse 10, "And while they were going to buy oil, the bridegroom came. And those that were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. And afterwards, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.'" Open the door. "But he answered, 'Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you neither know the day or the hour that it will return.'" And the parable is to illustrate one simple fact: to be ready. Five are ready and five weren't. We don't know the day or the hour that Christ is going to return. He could return tomorrow. He could return a couple years, 10 years. We don't know. But we have to be ready. We have to be anticipating his soon return. We are the bride of Christ. We have to be ready for the bridegroom when he comes for us. And there's only so far you can take this metaphor. But I believe that God in his wisdom gave us an illustration to help us understand a divine truth. And it's woven from the Old Testament into the New Testament that God loves his church. He loves his people. And we can understand human love, and we understand that when we're to love somebody, even when they're hurting or when they're at their worst, It takes a lot of love. It takes a lot of sacrifice. See, we can understand that. And that's what God does for us. And we understand in a world where there's not commitment, that people, they get divorced just over, "Oh, she doesn't look as good as she used to," or, you know, "He's not as committed as he should be. He leaves his clothes on the floor." We get divorced. But see, God is committed to us. Through the ups and downs, he doesn't let us go. He's committed. And he's coming back for his church. He's coming back for a spotless bride, and we don't always look like that. And the only way that we can be spotless is through the blood of Christ. Amen? By his grace and his mercy. And he calls us to be ready, looking for him, anticipating him until he comes. Because we don't know that day. Amen. Would you stand this morning? I'm going to close with that chorus, "Even So Come." And in the series, we've just talked about Rachel Held Evans. She went through this period where she left the church. And I think why she writes this section on marriage is because from her own marriage, she understood how there's ups and downs in marriage, the sacrifice, and what true love is. And I think it helped her to understand, you know, sometimes we come and we look at God and we think, God, we put it all on God. Say, God, it's your fault. And realize, you know what, God, you love us. You're committed to us more than we sometimes realize. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. Amen. Father, this morning, I pray that in our hearts that we are prepared, that we know you as our Lord and our Savior. That each of us is, as Taylor, as it came out in the service yesterday just with Taylor, that she had made that decision to follow Christ 3 years ago and was walking in her journey. I don't know if it was, I know she had ups and downs, and I know it wasn't always perfect, but her life was a testimony to others that didn't know Christ. And in her life and in her death, it glorified you. And Father, I pray that we can be, that our life, none of us stands before you perfect except for the blood of Christ. But Father, make us the church. Make us, help us understand your love that is reaching out to us, your love for us that is pursuing us. And loves us. Help us to understand what it is to know you and to be known by you and to walk in a close relationship with you. We give you the thanks and the praise this morning. In your name we ask. As we go into this new week, your presence goes with us. And Lord, and just sometimes the everyday things of life, whether it's in our marriage or loving our kids or loving our neighbor. Father, you show up. And we get a picture, as we demonstrate your love to the world around us, we get a picture of the love you have for us. The patience, the grace, the understanding. And Lord, you are coming back for your church. We don't know the day or the hour. But we know it's one day closer, 1 year closer. And so, Father, help us to live each day. Live each day ready and prepared and doing the best that we can to allow your love, your grace, your mercy to be reflected through our life. And in our imperfection, Lord God, shape and mold us. Father, if you can show your grace and your glory through broken vessels, that's just a powerful thing. That's a powerful thing. Georgia came forward just during intermission, and she just felt God was impressing her that, I'm going to read it here, that God wants to blaze a trail for him, and the way that we should go. You know, God wants us to blaze a trail in our communities, or doesn't he? Showing people the way to Christ, to blaze a trail. And you play a role in that. You, yes, each one of you, you play a role. Just as Taylor's life blazed a trail for others to see Christ's glory and his honor, your life is blazing a trail to point others to Christ. Amen. Father, go with us today. Go with us in your grace and your power, your anointing, in our fellowship afterwards. Just be present among us. We give you the thanks and the praise in your name we ask. And everybody said, hey, just a couple announcements. Greet each other as you leave. Next Sunday, Amber Shestock is going to be sharing her testimony, what God is doing in her life. It's part of her internship. But she did a great job yesterday, and been working with her. I think you'll be blessed by what she has to share. And then we're going to shift into Christmas and all that ties in even with what we've been sharing. We've got some exciting things happening for Christmas. So God bless you this morning. Greet each other as you leave.